Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Yes, the name is official. Though, as I said last time, I haven't done a search since, but we're not moving up the search engines very quickly, but at least we gave it a try. We give God every chance to fill the church. So thank you for all for coming. And this morning we're going to continue in Matthew 24, and hopefully by the end of the year we may finish this gospel. There's no guarantees there, but close, somewhere around there. So let's open up in prayer, get ourselves ready for God's word, and I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great time, I got to golf on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, because we were down at the coast and got thoroughly soaked. So, I don't know. It was great. Go Oregon. So let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time that we have together to hear his word. Be grateful and thankful to all that he has done for us, as our Lord will continue to teach us here. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word that you partake to us or give to us that we can partake of through the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful, Father, that no matter what, your promises always ring true as they come from the mouth of your Son, our Savior. Especially, Father, do we know that they are ironclad, and that means that he will deliver us in anything. Father, we will be tested. We know that. May our hearts not fear. And may your word through your Spirit grant us, Father, the peace that you have bestowed by your grace. For we earn nothing. It is not due to anything that we do or are, but because of who you are. May we put our faith, Father, in you. Thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. Thank you for your word who guides and directs us, that guides and directs us in your will. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would sing to you with great boldness and excitement and joy as we think of the great blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
So I cherish the old road. and exchange it someday for a I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher place than I have found. Lord, put my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher place than I have found. Lord, set my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and picture a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up.
All right, we're going to be in Matthew 24. Oh, Alan, now I'm louder because you turned up the music. Matthew 24. I should probably keep talking. Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty good, I think. Does that sound all right? All right. So we've come in our study of Matthew to a significant place in this gospel, which is our Lord's last sermon, his last official sermon out of five major sermons that are in Matthew's gospel. In fact, you can organize Matthew's gospel around these five sermons. This is the last one, and appropriately, it is about the future from his point of view and the disciples' point of view, and actually still from our point of view 2,000 years later. What he speaks of here in this opening part of the sermon on the Mount of Olives, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, are prophecies about the manner of human history during the inter-Advent period. Now, in the inter-Advent period, now what we're talking about, let's read it first. So we're talking about from verse 4, from verse chapter 24, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So through to verse 12 is what he tells the disciples is what they can expect. And there's nothing good here. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I'll just tell you initially here that that, in my interpretation, is not the perseverance of the saints per John Calvin. That is the fact that those who survive until the end will be delivered by the coming of the Lord. And this gospel, at verse 14, would be the last part, the last line of this first section of this sermon. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, in the context of this sermon, the end is the second coming of Christ. And that is the end. So from what he starts with in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you, all the way to verse 14, which is then the end will come, that is what we would call the inter-Advent period. Now on the board, I've given you a real fast, write it down as quick as you can, dispensation chart. No, I'm just kidding. But this is typical of what we call classical dispensationalism. It turns out that within the field of dispensationalism, even those who are staunch dispensationalists have different views slightly from one to another. And so this, not to go over all dispensations, but I should tell you that a dispensation is a time when it changes, of God's policy change to the human race. So there was a policy change when Moses was given the law. There was a policy change when the law went away and the church began at Pentecost. Right? Those are significant changes in human history. Before the law, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's the age of promise. Before then, there's, as you can see it, if you can see that far, these dispensations in which God has changed, not him, salvation never changes, but what changes is his policy, how he deals with mankind. Now, if we just zoom in on the part that we're talking about, going from here, the cross, and here is where the church begins, and then you go to the end when Christ returns. So you've got the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, when you look at this in the Old Testament, you see a coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, you don't see this. You do see the tribulation, don't get me wrong, but the church is not there. And the tribulation is only 7 years long. In this chart, it looks like it's super long, but it's not. It's real short. So the tribulation actually is a time in which God deals with Israel. It's more of a disciplinary time for the earth and for the nation of Israel. But this time is the time between the Advents. And so first coming, second coming, get rid of that. So that's where we're at. When Jesus says now, this is what's coming, he's talking about from the, there's the fall of Jerusalem there, and to the second coming of Christ. So between when the church begins and Christ comes back. That's all here. Do you see him at all say, all right, this is when the tribulation starts, or this is when the rapture starts? It's not here. He does not determine that here. He does not speak of that here. What he is speaking of here in those verses we just read, the general trends of history from the beginning of the church to the second coming of Christ. At some point in this, there's a rapture of the church, and at some point the tribulation starts, in which these things really become magnified. And we'll talk about that as we go. But so he's addressing the disciples, and therefore he's addressing us. And as you can see in these are things that you and I see. And we, if you just have any idea of history, you see that this is some, these things have just continually happened for all ages. He's addressing his disciples, so this period will start with them, but it won't end with them. They have already died. The end is his second coming, which is clear, and all of these things will happen before that end. He tells us these general trends. And apart from the spreading of the gospel, there's not any of it good. If I were a football coach, and you and I were having our team meeting on Monday morning, and I was telling you about our upcoming game on Saturday against a team that played dirty, had a great defense stacked with really huge players, very physical. The weather forecast said it was going to be sunny and about 110 degrees. We're playing at their stadium, and their fans are as vicious as the players. And then I ended the meeting with, okay, team, we'll see you on game day. And that was it. What I've told you is something that you don't want to experience. But I'm a pretty bad coach, because I didn't tell you your assignments, and I didn't get you ready for it. I should be telling you what your assignment is, all of you, and then practicing so that you know your assignments like experts by the time the game comes. Our Lord tells us these future days and what it's going to look like until the end, until He comes. But He also tells us our assignments. We read it. Could you see them? Where are our assignments in this first? Again, verses 4 through 14. You can skim it. Go over it. See if you can find it. There's a lot of description of things, but where is the thing that we're supposed to do? And what we look for in a discourse like this are what we call the main verbs. And when you see commandments especially, that's when you know that you're looking at an assignment. And there's two commandments in this passage, and that's our game plan. Matthew 24:4, right at the beginning, see to it that no one misleads you. See to it. It's a word for beware. Watch out, it can be translated. It's the verb to look. It's the Greek verb blepo. It means to look, to see. And so he says, watch out that no one misleads you. And then the second commandment, which we're going to focus on today, is see to it that you're not frightened. And in this case, both the see to it and not frightened are both commandments. They're two verbs. Watch out that you're not frightened. So here are your marching orders. Watch out that you, no one misleads you. In other words, don't be fooled. Secondly, don't be afraid. Now look at what we just read. Every generation who comes into this world thinks they're going to fix the world, don't they? There's a group of people in every generation who are like, oh, I got this. I know how to fix this. And Jesus in no place here says, all right, guys, this is how you're going to fix this. This is how you're going to correct this. They're going to hate you, but this is how you're going to get them to love. They're going to want to start wars. This is how you're going to bring world peace. Where is that? Well, actually, I flipped through the whole New Testament looking for it. I couldn't find it anywhere. There's no assignment to create world peace. There's one person who does have that assignment, and it ain't us. He is not in tell us to improve the world. Now, this is a very dangerous statement. We have to be careful. It's not that we don't want to improve the world. It's just that we can't. Now, that also sounds fatalistic. Fatalism is an awful philosophy, in which people say, well, there's nothing you can do, so do nothing. Are we to do nothing? Again, keep reading, right? Keep reading your whole New Testament. Are we to do nothing? Of course not. I mean, how many commandments do we have? Plenty. It's not that we don't want to improve the condition of our families and our communities. We certainly want to bring as many as we can to faith in the gospel. as many as we can. But not the Lord nor anyone else in Scripture tells us to change City Hall. We try, we can vote, we can be good citizens. And I do believe that on some level we can have a real effect on a community, on a family. I've seen, there's plenty of great stories about Christians have had effects on school systems in their community, but it never spreads very far. Think of the awakenings, like the Great Awakening that happened in this country in the 1700s, led by guys like John Whitfield. It was wonderful, but isolated. Christianity really spread, but it was isolated. Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire within months, guys. Pentecost, when Pentecost happened and the Spirit came down upon the apostles, the people who witnessed that, remember it says in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people were saved that day, and those were people from out of town. They were in Jerusalem because of the feast, and then they went back home. And guess what? They were God's first evangelists. They brought the gospel with them. As they traveled the roads, the Silk Road, the Spice Road, whatever other road there is, as they traveled all these roads, they brought the gospel with them. So we have to be careful about saying, well, you know, we're not going to be able to change the world, so why do anything? What we see in this sermon is that we will not change the world at the level of government, of people in power, of the general trend of things. We can certainly affect our families, our communities, and that's where we really want to affect people. And certainly we want to affect each individual person we ever meet with the gospel. And I do mean believers and unbelievers. Believers need encouragement. Someone encouraged me a few days ago, a believer, in a situation that was in my mind, and I found that it was wonderful. It was really just him and I talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was great encouragement to me. But also to save those who are unbelievers. So the first part of this verb, see to it, is active. Not frightened is passive. This makes sense. A passive verb means that the thing happens to you. We don't make ourselves afraid. So something outside of ourselves makes us afraid. Unfortunately, because Christians get wound up about signs and predictions, they often miss the marching orders in this passage. They often miss the assignment, you know, the game plan. You're not going to be able, Jesus doesn't tell us in this passage that when there's a rapture. He doesn't even tell us when the tribulation starts. He just kind of rolls right into it. And he's not particular. You know, the disciples definitely want to know dates. They will ask him in Acts chapter 1, is it at this time that you're bringing in your kingdom? And he's going to say, it's not for you to know that. But what does he tell them to do? He gives them a command. He says, go and be my witnesses. It's not for you to know when I'm coming back. Go be my witness. And that's what the calling is to each of us. Not to be able to predict things, but to not be afraid. And we must look at what this word frightened means. It's not the typical word for fear in the New Testament, which is phobos, where we get our word phobia from. This Greek verb, throeo, is actually quite rare. It's only used three times in the New Testament. I think actually four. One other time significantly, we'll get to later on. We can't fit it in this class. But frightened here means, this throeo verb means to be inwardly aroused, inwardly disturbed, or inwardly frightened. He could have used the word phobeo, phobos. Jesus could have said, don't fear. But what he's particular about, this is a nuance of inner turmoil. Right? Now, you know the difference. If I'm standing in front of a grizzly, I'm just walking down the trail, here in Oregon and having a good old time, and then all of a sudden around the corner there's a mountain lion sitting in front of me, and he looks real hungry, or a grizzly bear. It's a mama bear with her cubs, and you just kicked one by accident. If you don't have Phobos, there's something wrong with you. You're intoxicated or something. So, like, you know, that's raw fear. He's not talking about that here. He's talking about inner turmoil. That's what this word means. It comes from a word that means to make an outcry. So think of inward turmoil. That's how I like the use of this word, inner turmoil. Within myself, an unwarranted anxiety, an unrest. Have you had this? Probably had it today. It's not even 11 o'clock. Where you're just not at ease, not at peace. You're agitated. There is actually a sinless agitation, but we're not going to talk. We don't have time for that either today. But this is sinful because we're commanded not to do it. Inner turmoil. Now, one of the things about inner turmoil as opposed to raw fear is that you can hide it. When I have inner turmoil, I can put on a smile or I could just look normal to someone and no one would know. And isn't it true that when it comes to our sins that no one sees, we kind of have this, our flesh says, you know, these aren't that bad. You know, they're not all that bad. No one sees them. It hasn't caused anybody any pain. It only caused me inner pain. So what's the big deal? I didn't hurt anybody. But in fact, this is a real problem because you cannot walk with God while you have this. I don't mean your position. I mean in fellowship with Him, thinking like Him. To be a witness unto the world, to really herald the gospel, I can't be all worried like the rest of the world is. I can't say Jesus is the answer while I'm freaking out within. Your witness will be weak. Notice some Proverbs. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. And I would take that directly from that good word coming right from God. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And of course, in these couplets, this wisdom, you know, it's metaphorical. Right? A lifelong worrier will actually get health problems worse than people who don't worry. That's true. But here what he means is that this dried up, this broken spirit dries up your energy, your ability. Christ tells us all these things that are going to happen in the world around us. And he says, I want you joyful. Romans 8:15, going to the New Testament. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, I'm your son. What do I have to fear? Clearly, Paul means to state that your old nature lives in fear. Of course it does. Your old nature is weak, sinful, alone, lonely, always looking for satisfaction and never able to find it. It's your sin nature that gets hurt by people, so you don't want to let any people in. That's one of the things. Christians are guilty of it just like unbelievers, is that we get hurt by people we love, so then we say, well, that's it, I'm not loving anymore. I'm not going to get hurt. Can you imagine the Lord doing that? The Lord wants you filled with His joy, His joy. Not just getting by, not just maintaining a reputation as a nice Christian. The Lord has made you His, and He wants His life flourishing in you. So the Lord's power given to us in this inter-Advent period, and I do mean the church and the tribulation now, because there's tribulational saints coming who are going to need power to do what they do too. They're going. The way God does things in the tribulation is a bit different. It's a different time. But yet the spreading of the gospel throughout the world is the key in both ages. We just do it differently now. And the Lord has not given anybody the power to change the world, but to change you. I don't have the power to change the world, neither does if the whole church banded together for the first time in human history. We wouldn't change the world. It would just go on the way that it is. Jesus tells us here, you're not going to change that. In fact, it's going to get worse. He says lawlessness will increase. So the Lord's provision in this time is not power to change the world, but to change you and for you to have an impact on changing others who are like you, who have faith like you. So what does He tell us? Two foundational... I wrote this out and I noticed all the F's that went in there. That's called alliteration, by the way. There's a lot of commentators who love alliteration. Like if you're on John MacArthur, loved alliteration. Two foundational functions of faith. I should have thought up five. And then I would have had five foundational functions of faith in the mystery age. And one of them is don't be fooled, and the other one is don't have fear. Right? So they're all F's. That completely by accident, by the way. I can't stand alliteration. Like, people go out of their way to make words all start with the same letter. I think it's silly. I don't think it helps anybody remember anything either. But anyway, here are your foundational functions of faith. When I say the mystery age, the age of the church and the tribulation, as Jesus depicted it back in Matthew 13, don't be fooled. There's going to be loads of lies. He says it twice. He says it twice. He says in verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And then he says in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Did you notice the word many? It's used a bunch. Guess what you are going to be as the devout believer who loves His Word and who stands on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are going to be in the biggest minority in the world. You are a minority. That's one of the things that give us turmoil, or can, is that I feel like I'm on an island over here. And we have to trust. We'll get to that too. So don't be fooled and don't be frightened. These two functions of faith are not everything in the Christian life, but they're important enough for Christ to make them foundational to the opening of His last sermon. Again, they're not everything in the Christian life, right? There's much more. But they're important enough for Christ to make them foundational in preparing His saints for the mystery age. Now, we've already looked at verses 4 through 8. It's been a couple of weeks. So let's review them real quick. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So there will be many false Christs, he says. I like to see this more so as those claiming to portray Christ falsely, because there are many, many more of those, but I don't want to put words in his mouth. But truly many are misled. That one's easy to interpret. Misled means they're taken astray. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. That is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And our last message on this passage 2 weeks ago was focused on this phrase, these things must take place. Why must they take place? It's because God controls history. Now, is God causing war? No. He would not do such a thing. But he is in control. And this is beyond the scope of our little finite minds to understand how God controls all of history. But we know that he does. What if you thought he didn't? So who's starting all the wars? I'd put Satan behind every one of them. And by the way, the word rise, nation rise, is passive. So they're forced to do it. They're motivated to do it. They're influenced from the outside to begin war with one another, nation against nation. These are not little skirmishes. These are war, big wars. They have happened all throughout history, culminating in the world wars. Nation will rise. It's a future passive. They're going to be influenced to do this. Satan definitely behind it. But if Satan could just willy-nilly say, all right, I'm going to start a war here, I'm going to start a war here, I'm going to kill all these people over here, if that were true, the Jews would be completely gone by now. They would have been gone a long time ago. But he's not able to do that. I think we can easily see that we would have inner turmoil in us like a caged animal if we thought God was not in control. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians where Paul writes to them because the Thessalonians were lied to that the rapture had already happened and they missed it. Can you imagine such a thing? They were told that they were in the tribulation, and Paul actually wrote a letter. So, could I see the letter? Like, oh, no. Can't see the letter. Paul wrote a letter and told us that we missed the rapture and we're in the tribulation. And they were freaking out. So Paul wrote them another letter and told them, that's 2 Thessalonians, told them that, no, you haven't missed anything. And he told them why. But the same verb was used. He said, I don't want you full of inner turmoil because you think that the program of God has gone on without you. Right? Imagine. You say, well, the whole program of God, which I know, like right now I'm in the church and the rapture's coming and there will come a time where the tribulation is coming, all that. I know where I am. And I know that when I die, I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. Say like in that plan, someone told you, oh, you missed it. God had things to do and you missed it. I'd be thinking, well, what else am I going to miss? I would feel very uneasy. But God never does such a thing to us. Those are lies. And Paul had to stamp out lies in all the churches that he began. All right, so then, let's see, moving on to verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. The word tribulation, which we might think refers to the Great Tribulation, the word tribulation is used 45 times in the New Testament. And it does not always mean, actually seldom, and only in a few cases does it mean the Great Tribulation, meaning that 7-year period coming in the future. It's a word that means trouble that inflicts distress. And this is a reference to not so much to the dispensation of the tribulation, but the fact that those who are your enemies will do what they can to put you into situations of trouble and distress. Now, if you remember last Sunday's message, what are we supposed to do when we're in trial? What's the first thing we need to do when we're in trial? First or second, I don't care what place you put it in. You could pray first. But one of the things that you do, one of the first things you do is thank God for it. And it's funny because now I've had a week away from my studies. I've been working all week because I have so much to do. But slowly my practice of thanking God for everything every day was waning. I could see it. Because I got away from that study, and now I'm into tribulation study and stuff like that. And my mind's focused on that. I got an assignment in Colossians that I got to do. My mind's focused on that. And I'm like, and I realize, hey, Joe, you're not as happy as you were a couple days ago. Not as frequently. And I realize why. That was so fresh in my mind. Everything that happened, I was like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Don't lose it. That's why you need repetition. All right, he says they'll deliver you. This is what the disciples can expect. You give love. What do they do in return? Well, thank you very much. Right? That's what's going to happen. Will this give you turmoil inwardly? Oh, of course. It'll tempt you to. You're giving yourself sacrificially loving to those who hate you. And they say, well, you know, they've got to at least notice how kind I was, how patient I was, how loving I was. I gave them the word of truth. And they delivered me to tribulation. Then what? They will kill you. This happened to all the apostles outside of John. Looks like John died of old age, but he went through hell on earth before he did. It didn't stop with them. We have the history of martyrs throughout the ages. And then he says you'll be hated by all nations. Now, this would be new for the church and for the tribulation because the prophets of Israel were localized. I mean, people in, say, Russia did not care about Isaiah. They never heard of him. But soon in the church, the apostles, the missionaries that would go out from them, others, evangelists, pastors, all Christians would eventually, those who stood on the gospel without wavering, would be persecuted. Go back to Matthew 5. Look at verse 11. Because this is happening in our age, it will happen in our age, it'll get worse in the tribulation, way worse. Those saints in the tribulation are going to have to remember this just like we will. The Lord said to us, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? It happened before with the prophets. Jesus even, if you remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes that you are guilty of the blood of all the prophets. There's so much bad things happened to those prophets, and Jesus said, well, look, the same thing's going to happen to you, but notice, he pronounces a blessing upon us. Blessed are you. Now, when it comes to the tribulation, this gets way worse. So the way I see this in this sermon is that in the church age, these things are more or less seething underground. They pop up their heads every once in a while. Because Christians are persecuted and martyred today. I think of Nigeria is the one that's been in the news. But it, not just there, China, Iran, North Korea, other places in the Middle East, Christians have been martyred throughout the age. But then when the tribulation comes, go to Revelation 6. If you hold your place here, we'll come back. Look at Revelation 6. I had a Habakkuk, I can never know how to pronounce his name. I think in heaven people are going to run up to him and he's going to have that name tag on. We're going to be like, hey, Habakkuk. He's going to be like, no, it's Habakkuk. God, I hate this, right? Look at verse 6, 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I find that very satisfying, that even in heaven, the saints want the Lord to enact imprecatory revenge. Verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." Isn't that great? He says to them, well, there's not enough of you dead martyrs up here yet, so you're just going to have to sit tight until we get the quota. And if you go forward to chapter 11, don't do it. Or you can if you want, but you will see more and more of them. And more of these martyrs, they're Jews, not just Jews, they're Jews and Gentiles. So what is seething under the surface in our age is exposed without restraint in the tribulation. So we may say, well, you know, I don't want to go through the tribulation. The Word of God, it states, not explicitly, but, you know, it states it, that we are not destined for wrath in the church. And that context of that passage is in 1 Thessalonians, is the end times. With also in Thessalonians, you see that rapture passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is another tribulational passage in Paul's writing. It seems very clear to those of us who are pre-trib. To the post-trib guys, they're like, no, it doesn't seem clear at all. But that we're not destined for that wrath. But this wrath is here. That's why when you read Matthew 24, you say, well, wait a minute. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Well, we hear about that all the time. Nation will rise against nation. It continues. People will hate me and want to kill me. Christians are killed. There'll be false prophets that mislead many, and lawlessness will increase. Has it not? In every age, in every generation, it does. So it's in our age under the surface, and depending on God's will for your life, you're going to run into an X amount of it. And notice I said God's will for your life. I find myself praying to God, please don't let me go through that. But I kind of laugh when I pray it, because I'm like, it's your will, Father, it's not mine. You know what I can handle. You know what you want me to do. What God wants us all to get to a place here where Jesus is saying is, look, don't be fooled by false doctrine, as they lead many astray. And by the way, if they're leading them astray, it means that they were once in the fold. So these are Christians. Maybe they're not. Maybe they were just Christian in name. I think there are a number of those. I don't know how you determine that. But when the pressure comes, the cracks are seen. In either age, whether you're in this age or that one, here is the marching order. No inner turmoil. Think of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Do not be worried about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, but the war's starting. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, but they've taken all my clothes and they're trying to kill me. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. Seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. But this is scary, Lord. I know. I'm putting you through it on purpose. You understand. Is anything outside of his purview? Jesus said these things must happen. Verse 10, in Matthew 24, verse 10. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So now, here's the same word, except, actually, sorry, it's a different word. Fall away is the Greek word scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandal from. And it means to stumble. And where you stumble is over the stumbling stone. Many will fall away. In order to fall away, they would have had to have been in the group initially. It would mean that they were Christians, either in name or Christians not committed to the Lord. So this takes us way back to the parable of the sower, where the thorns and thistles represented persecutions. It's the plant that rose up quickly. No, sorry, it's a rocky soil. It's they rose up quickly, but then they died off. When the persecution came, they ran. Were they believers? I don't know. That's between them and God. This is another angst, potential inner turmoil, Christians leaving the church. In our age, it's Christians who are, you know, they're just not committed to God's word. If you speak to them about, you know, some kind of depth of scripture, and when I hear that, they do a lot of singing in church, they have real short messages, and it's very superficial. And when the pressure comes on those, you know, this has happened historically, because before the Ayatollah took over Iran, Christianity was legal in Iran. And so all these Christians had gathered together at the churches. As soon as it became illegal and they were persecuted and Christians had to go underground, that the people, the you know, not so committed Christians quit church. You know, if the state is threatening me, I ain't going. But there were some who would not quit, and they went underground. And there's an awesome documentary on that. I watched it some years ago, in which the church in Iran became so strong. They shrank in numbers by probably like 1 out of 10. But they became stronger than they ever were. And Jesus is going to tell us that here. If you skip down to verse 14, how should I do this? Yeah, let's do this. Don't go to 14 yet. Verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. All of a sudden, false prophets are here again. This shows us that this is a major problem. It is the thing that he mentions twice. And then there are the many manys. I want to focus on that before we close up. The many manys. Verse 5, many will come in my name. Verse 5, they will mislead many. Verse 10, many will fall away. And verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. There are five manys. There are so many manys that there aren't many left. Isn't that cute? I came up with that one. That's another alliteration, actually. There are so many manys that there aren't many left. And what this means is that the devout believer who loves God's word and comes to the point, he says, you know what, Father, your will, no matter what, I will do it. I may not want to do it all the time, but if I know it's your will, I'm going to do it. Then you will be in the great minority of the world. And is it fun being a minority? It's one of the temptations to an inner turmoil. It's, God, I'm alone here. The manys. This was a great revelation to me. When you look at all the manys are all tied to, well, they're not up there. I thought they were. Many will come in my name, false Christ. They'll mislead many, false teachers. Many will fall away. Many false teachers will mislead many. It's all the manys are centered around falsehood. Falsehood. All in relation to false teaching, which means the plight of the majority. is ignorance. What is the problem with the many is they are always led astray. What I find refreshing about this is that it's not sin that's their problem, it's ignorance. And someone will say, well, oh, that means I can learn a lot of Bible and sin all I want. I used to think that. I wouldn't say that openly to anybody. No, you'll find out quick that God doesn't like that. He will discipline the heck out of you, thankfully, because He loves you. But when you move from ignorance to cognizance from God's Word, you will desire sin less and less and less, and for the right reasons. Because there's no one greater than Jesus Christ. The world, is the world going to get fixed? We said before, every generation thinks they can fix it. They come on the scene like little ignorant people. Because, right, they're young. And they know they can fix it. And all us old folks who are two generations past them are like, come on, guys, seriously. It goes from, what generation was I? I forget, but there's like X and Y. There's the millennials, right? They all come on. I forget what it is now. It's not Z. That we've made Z, so I forget. I read about it not long ago. But anyway, they're just as dumb as the other ones. And not to their own fault, no. I mean, very rarely does a young person learn real truth. It takes years, right? It takes years for us to gather the truth. So what causes the inner turmoil here is all of these together. Here is Jesus' depiction of the age from when He leaves to when He comes back. And what He tells us is don't be fooled and don't live with inner turmoil. What is the opposite of that? Is to be joy. I saw a couple nights ago, I was bopping around looking for something to watch. And on Prime, on Amazon Prime, there's a movie. It's less than 2 hours. It wasn't very long. On how C.S. Lewis came to faith. And it's acted out. There's a narrator who acts out the part of C.S. Lewis. And there's others who, his younger self and so on. And the guy, he's narrating right to the camera, the actor playing C.S. Lewis. And he talks about how when he was a young man, and he wrote a book on this called Surprised by Joy, that something happened to him and he was filled with joy. And then it was gone. We've all experienced this. Something, there's something in your childhood that you can probably remember where out of nowhere your heart was bursting with joy. And then it went away. And the only time he ever got it back was with Jesus Christ. And what I find to be disturbing, to me, I'm not speaking of Christianity, but I know we're all kind of in the same boat, is that we lose our joy in Christ when we're getting all wrapped up in stuff like this. And are you going to change it? Let's all stop earthquakes. We'll all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and stop earthquakes or wars or famines. Hearing of war, disasters, persecution by my enemies. Here's the other one. Persecution by family, friends, and Christians. The ones who were led astray used to be in the fold. And I add family and friends because of Mark and Luke's gospel. And Matthew doesn't include it, but he said, your brothers, your sister, your parents, they will turn you in. actually it implies being arrested. And this has happened. In communist countries where there's a couple of famous cases in Russia where the parents were being turned in by their children. Where they're like, Stalin's a big fat jerk, and the little kid heard it and reported you, and off to the gulag you go. Persecution by family, friends, and Christians, hated by the same, witnessing Christian apostasy and witnessing great loss. And that's what I want to close with in the few minutes we have left, is the loss. It's the inner turmoil can come from all of these things. You know, people hating me who I wish would love me. People hating me who are my enemies, who, like, I don't even understand why you hate me. Like, I don't even know you, but you hate me. People persecuting, people wanting to kill. Again, it gets worse as you go to the tribulation. And as we experience this, we also experience people's loss. And what I mean by loss, and we're going to have to finish this. Sorry, talking to myself. I'm like, where am I going to go from here? What causes us to have broken hearts is not just what they do to us, but as your love grows, you want more for them. I mean your enemies. But, of course, those whom you love. And they're... Has Christ offered this life to just some? No. He has offered it to all of us, to everybody. I am no special person. Neither are you. We said yes to the grace of God. That was it. And our whole lives changed. By grace we have been saved, not of works. None of us could boast. We were all children of wrath, like the rest, ruled by the devil, who is the prince and the power of the air. We're all that. And the world, God obviously is not changing the world himself, because Jesus said all these things are going to continue to go on. One thing that we did not talk about, which I will coming up this week, is one of the things I get from this is the things he says are going to happen in our age have already happened. But there were no wars before the church or before the tribulation? Of course there were. There was no famine? Of course there was. There was lawlessness? Of course. They say, but it increases. I think part of what Jesus is saying here is that you, disciples, don't think that you're going to change the world. It's going to continue to go on the way that it has, always has. Don't think that you have the ability to change it because you have the gospel of life in your lungs. It will change some people for sure. Definitely. But you're not going to change the nations. You're not going to change those who are in power. What happens when someone who is in power loses that power? They get replaced. Yeah, it's, we've seen it when we sometimes America gets a little caught up. I don't want to get political here, but let's put it this way. Nations can get caught up in kind of dethroning people from other nations and saying, all right, now everything's going to work. We're giving you democracy. And they're all like, oh, great. And then they get a new ruler who's worse than the one that we got rid of. It just keeps going. You ain't going to fix the world, but you are going to influence your neighbor, because the light of Christ is going to shine through you. While they're freaking out at the things, those other things, and you're not. While they're full of angst and you're not. While they're nervous and you're full of peace, they're going to want to know where you got it. They might not even ask you. Just witnessing your life may be their first introduction to Jesus Christ. And then God's going to send someone else to tell them about the gospel. You never know. But the light that we shine forth by not being full of turmoil is amazing. You have no idea who's seeing it, and rightly so. Then we'd be so proud of ourselves, wouldn't we? So here's the other thing. When people say no to the gospel, they're saying yes to heresy, trouble, hatred, persecution, and lawlessness, and what they're giving up is faith, peace, hope, loyalty, and love. Everything that you need for a thriving, fruitful relationship is in those words. You need to have faith in that person. You need to have peace with that person. You need to hope in the future with that person. You need to be loyal to that person. And you need to love that person with God's love. Take any of them out, they all fall apart. Like a linchpin. As soon as it's gone, everything falls. And you have this with God, and because you have it with God, you have it with people. Even in the midst of what he said this world is like. That's why Jesus said, if we are unified, the whole world will know that we're his disciples. If we in this church treat each other on that list with all of those things, then the world will know we are his disciples. He says in verse 14, I told you we were going to read verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Will it be preached by many? No, all the many's went away. Remember, there were five many's and all of them got led astray. There goes the flock of sheep. There's many. They've left the fold. There's only a few of us left, the great minority. And what have we done? See, you don't need many people. But the voice of the faithful is loud. I don't mean volume. I just mean clarity. What impact we have, and this, the loss that people have. They lose faith, lose peace, lose hope, lose loyalty, lose love. And for what? Remember when Jesus offered the rich man eternal life if he'd just go and sell everything he had and he wouldn't do it? For a few trinkets, for a few earthly trinkets, he said eternal life wasn't worth it. Imagine how much we've been blessed with. What life are people giving up? The more you love them, the more I think this breaks your heart. More so than the persecution and the hatred. You may even grow to expect the hatred. But the fact that they're giving this up when they could have it by grace the same way you did was heartbreaking. Jesus didn't promise us that things wouldn't be difficult. I don't see that here. He doesn't promise us that it's going to be easy. But he does promise us, if we follow him, that our inner selves will not be full of turmoil. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and grace. And thank you for all that you bestow upon us by the truth. May our hearts be set free, Father, to be full of joy and peace. And despite all that is around us that is difficult, may those in our lives see that light shine through us so that we may bless them with your gospel, your good news concerning your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll take our offering and close up. Thank you. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we are so grateful to you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. Teach us, Father, to be gracious with what you have given us as you are with us, that we may be like you and bless the finances that you give us, that they may be used to your glory in all that you will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together and for blessing this time which we can be together and hear your word. The closing moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you have not, I beg you to consider, please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the Savior of the world. He is the one and only who can save you from your sin. He has died for you on the cross. No one else has done that. And in all other religions, they ask you to work for your salvation. God, the true God, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, does not ask you to work, but to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and therefore to accept him as the one and only Savior who, on the cross, died for you, and then 3 days later rose again. He now sits at the right hand of God, awaiting you in your decision to believe upon him. If you do, you will have eternal life. Thank you for all things. Father, bless this day for all here and all everywhere. We ask in Christ's name, amen.